get to take my turn in the little parable series that we're doing. So I picked probably the most well-known parable, because I'm lazy. I don't know, man. So I picked the parable of the sower. And so the reason I think that it's one of the most well-known is because if you Google parable, the first one that comes up is this one. And if Google says that it's right, that's right next to Scripture. It's fine. Heresy number one. Fair. As long as it's not Wednesday night, I can be as heretical as I want. I think that's how this works. Right? Have you started recording? Because I want this on the website. This is good. I just want everybody out there in TV land to know that you should never give me a microphone. So there are two big things that I want to kind of focus in this parable. Number one is the actual content of the parable, which I'm going to be spending significantly less time on than most of you would probably imagine. The second, and I think equally important, but probably less preached on aspect of this parable, is there's a very interesting precedent that Jesus sets with the way he tells this parable. And because I love all of these wonderful, like, contextual historical type things, we're going to talk about that too. And that's going to be a little bit more at length, I think. So we'll see. I'm going to break it into two parts. So part one is the actual parable itself. So if you guys could do me a favor, I have two exercises we're going to do tonight. Number one, can everybody please get out their Bibles or Bible apps? Go to Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1. If Jason would be kind enough to put that first section up for me, that'd be wonderful. That's fine. You could move up if you would like. Tend to find that distance definitely has an effect on visual acuity. All right. So is everybody there in your Bible app or Bible itself? Mark 4, starting in verse 1. Is everybody there? Awesome. Please power off the screens of your phones and put your Bibles away. That's exercise number one. Everybody put your phones away, put your Bibles away. There's a reason I'm doing it like this. Because the way the parable is structured is that Jesus tells the parable and then he explains it. But for the purpose of my message, we're going to break it up into two parts just like Jesus did, because in the very middle of it, there is an aside that he gives to his disciples, which is very important to the content of our message. So I have you guys put it away so that no one could read ahead and get the answers. So we'll start. I'm in New King James. Follow along on the screen. And again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea, and he taught them many things by parables. And he said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came, and they devoured it. Some fell onto stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But another seed fell on the ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" And that's where we're going to pause for right now. So now, exercise number two. We're going to break it down. We get a few things we're looking at here. This is where I encourage audience participation, because if not, the rest of the message is going to suck. So we have a sower, we have a seed, and then we have four types of ground, all of which can be referenced on the screen behind me. So who is the sower? I'll take answers from all around. Jesus. Anybody else? Anybody else? Okay, we'll stick with that. So, second thing. What's the seed being sown? Hey, I see you guys cheating on your phones over there. Don't scroll ahead. You're ruining it. So, what's the seed? Anybody know? The Word of God? Okay, this is a good thing here. I feel like we're batting 1,000 right now. It's true. I'm writing these things down because this will be pertinent later. And there will also be questions again before you're allowed out. So what does each one of these types of ground stand for? Maybe a slightly harder question. The heart of the person hearing the word, okay. Anybody else have anything they'd like to add to that? Anyone? Bueller? The hearer? Okay, the hearers just by themselves. All right. So then we look at our four types of seed. So the first one falls by the wayside. So what does that mean? Okay, that it goes in one ear and out the other. Anybody else have anything they want to add? Okay. One second. All right, so we have in one ear and out the other. They didn't want to hear it. I should have brought my computer because I can type faster than I can write. Vince, what'd you say? Couldn't care less, okay. All right. Anyone else? This is for posterity. So how about the stony ground? That's our next, we're on section two, stony ground. Ding dong. Hard hearts, okay, we got hard hearts. Stony hearts, I heard someone say. Anyone else? Okay, could be flaky. Makes okay. A little, not very much ground there, so they could be flaky. All right. Okay, so we hear from the back. Alberto's thinking that it's not like cobblestony ground, but it's actually like soil that has lots of rocks in it. So there's a lot of stuff going on in people's lives. They're not extremely owning their situation. Is that what you're trying to tell me? Okay, I see what you're doing there. Land hasn't been tilled or prepared yet. Okay, there we go. All right, so how about thorny ground? Ooh, there's something. What do we got next? Thorny ground? Thorny? An adversarial environment from the seminary graduate. I feel like it, no, you're good. I'm glad you didn't. Anyone else? Adversarial environment. This one seems fairly easy, though. I can, anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Inhospitable, even? Okay. Resentful. All right. This is good stuff. All right. Okay. All right. And then our last one. We got some good ground. Good ground seems to be fairly self-explanatory. Anyone disagree with me? Are we talking about thorny ground? Okay. Okay, that's fair. Getting a little Solomon on us. They know the right thing, but they're not doing it. Here we go. Trying to keep it in scripture here. Sure. Okay, stony ground. Eager adopters who burn out. Okay, that's good. All right, so we got some baseline ideas here. So now we're going to continue on to part two. This is good. So here's the explanation of the parable, and this is why I told you guys not to read ahead. Because we're going to compare our answers to Jesus and see if you're right. Because there are right and wrong things. Yes. We will drink, and then we will both drink from our cups and see who is right and who is dead. Second Princess Bride reference of the night. Thank you, everyone. All right, so if Jason can go to my next slide for me, please. All right, so we get this middle part here. So now the people are by themselves. Jesus is by himself. Well, he's not by himself because he's with his disciples. You can't be by yourself with someone else. Okay. But when he was alone, those around him, which doesn't make sense based on what I just said, with the 12, asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may not hear and not understand." This is a quotation from the Old Testament. If you read the Matthew version of this encounter, he addresses that citation. lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. You can go on to the next one. Fantastic. And so then he turns back to the crowd and he says to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the word. There we go. We're doing good. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word was sown. So Jesus is going to explain every single one of them. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown into stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a short time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So that's our second one. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown in good ground, those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. So now you guys can, like I said, you can imagine why I didn't want you to have your Bibles out. So we're going to compare our answers to what Jesus said. So the sower is Jesus. Well, that's not in the parable, is it? I wonder where we got that answer from. We'll come back to that later. So the seed. So the seed's the word. We got that one right. Check mark for us. We got a 50% on this test so far. That's an F. So, seated locations, we got that right. Those stand for different groups of people and the hearts of the people hearing them. So then we have the seeds that fall by the wayside. So we have some in one ear and out the other. We have some folks that don't want to hear it. We got some folks that couldn't care less. And none of those were, in fact, the correct answer. According to Jesus' explanation of the parable that he told, this is the people where Satan comes to them and takes the word away as soon as it's sown. We didn't get that one right, did we? Sad face. Huh? We're going to get there. It's true. Yeah, after I grade it, we're going to have test corrections, and you can turn them back in for half credit. This is my job, man. All right. So the next, we've got some stony ground. So stony ground, I hear we have some hard hearts. We got some folks that are kind of flaky. We got a lot of folks that have kind of like some stuff going on that's not necessarily about the word and things like that. So next we have, when they hear the word, they receive it with gladness, but they have no root, so they endure only for a time. So we're like halfway there on this one. The flaky thing is the closest answer we have. We're most of the way there. Jesus adds a little bit more explanation to it. It's like, you know, tribulation or persecution arises, so our flaky people flake. Good on you. Gold star. You get all the credit and everybody cheated off you. Look at you go. So we have our thorny ground, our last one, because everybody got the good ground one right, because, you know, Jesus just repeated himself. So then we have the thorny ones, which are sown into all of these, cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter and choke out the word. So adversarial environment, I'll take that for half credit. I had resentfulness, the little bit of like the Solomon-y kind of thing. They know what's right, but they don't do it. And we're kind of there. So we're like halfway there. I'm gonna give a half credit on that one on my paper. And then it's true. So currently we didn't know who the sower was, because the sower could be us. We can be sowing the word. It's not just Jesus. It's everybody in Christendom. So we got that one wrong. We got 1, 2, 3.5 out of 1, 2, 3, 4 out of 7. So yeah, we scored a 50% on the theology test. Yeah, we should all just give up, right? Terrible idea. Ignore me. Right, there you go. Topical, brought it back. Points for the wife. So there's a reason I wanted to do this. Like I said, now we're pretty much done talking about the parable. So like I mentioned earlier, there's an interesting precedent that Jesus kind of sets in the way that he tells this parable, and it is directly related to why our answers are different than his. What's up? About what? but I didn't give it to you as a multiple choice. It's a short answer question, and we failed. I could maybe give you half credit, and then we would have another half credit, so that would be 4 out of 7, which is what's it? That's fair. So what's 18 times 4? It's 62. We have a D. We have upgraded ourselves to a D instead of an F. Thank you, Nathan. D's don't make... You did pass the class, but D's don't equal diplomas, so we're not going anywhere with this. Yeah, we just have that on posters around the school. D's don't equal diplomas. All right, so like I said, so it's telling that our answers differ than Jesus' answers. And again, like I said, it's sort of like the purpose of the way that he tells this parable and where it is structured in Scripture points to this. So it's like, why are our answers different? Probably for some of the same reasons that the people that are standing there, basically Jesus said about them, like, you can't even know. It's like maybe we heard somebody preach a message about this, and it was different than what Jesus said. Not necessarily that's a good thing or bad thing, it's just different. And we kind of held on to that message, and that's been what we've sort of concreted in the back of our minds is our theology. Maybe we learned it differently in Sunday school or in whatever type of early learning church academy you went to. Maybe we just don't know, or you don't know why it is in your brain the way it is. It's just kind of always been like that, and you can't remember why it's there. It's just there. Every once in a while, we have some of those things that are stuck in there. You know, maybe you just had no idea, and you're like, I'm just going to try to interpret it. I'm hoping I'm going to give Chris the right answer. Who knows? And so, but in that case, that's actually the worst one of all, because then you're going to run it through all of those, like, theological filters in your brain, and then it's going to come out in just whatever your theology happens to be, which may or may not be in line with Jesus. But in any case, in all of the cases, whatever it is that put an answer in your head different than the one that Jesus gives, is because you either don't know or you don't remember what Scripture actually says. Which is sort of the backbone as to why Jesus tells this particular parable. Because, like I said, he knows that these things are true of anybody that he speaks to. Anybody that Jesus talks to. I mean, think about this point in history. Like, the only people on the planet that actually know the Bible are, like, the Jews. Because they're the only ones that have it. Right? Everybody's with me historically. Like, we're not talking about 2019. You know, we're talking about AD 33. So at this point, they're the only ones that know. And the reason Jesus is here is because they're not doing a really great job of representing it. There's a myriad of other reasons, but that one is sort of chief among them. So it's important for him, in telling this parable, to set this precedent to be able to understand his teachings. And that's why he starts out. Oh, Jason already took away, but that's fine. But that's why he starts out, after he turns back around to the crowd, after his disciples ask him, that's why he says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand the parables? He poses that question at the beginning of his explanation, because he knows, if I don't set the precedent now, they're not going to understand any of the rest of them. So he's like, let me give you the tools you need to be able to understand all of the things that I'm going to be telling you for the rest of my ministry. Because we know, because we've all, hopefully, read the Gospels, Jesus teaches in parables. If you didn't know, now you do. Fun fact. So, it is also interestingly important to note that this is Jesus' first parable that he tells to someone who is not a Pharisee. And I say first because Mark, chronologically, is our oldest book of the Gospels. It's the one we have dated back the farthest. So the two parables that happened before this one are, Alberto preached on it, the parable of the divided kingdom, and that was the teachers of the law thought that Jesus had a demon, so they're like, hey, why do you have a demon and you're working for Satan? And Jesus is like, well, you're an idiot, because if I was working for Satan, why would I have a demon and be preaching against him? That doesn't make sense. Then the other one before that was the one about the unshrunken cloth, or like the new wineskin. It depends on which of the parts you read first. Also, questions posed to him by the Pharisees. So this is the first parable that we have that Jesus is giving to people. And we see the difference that Jesus does not explain or comment on the parables given to the Pharisees. He just asks them the question. And his whole parable is literally a question. It's not even a story. It's just, why would you do this? Why would I do that? And, like, it's literally just that. And he leaves it there, and he doesn't give the Pharisees anything else. He's just like, you guys wrestle with that because you know the word, right? May not have entirely been his attitude, but I kind of like to read it like that. It's fine. Totally enough. That's not there. But so here, to the layman, Jesus is like, I'm going to give you a parable, and like I said, I'm going to give you the model to be able to understand that. And that model is what I'm going to kind of talk about for the next 7 to 8 minutes. I'm really trying here not to be up here for like 40 minutes. So we really see it kind of in his answer to the disciples' question that's in the middle between the parable actually being told and his explanation of it. He's like, you know, why? They ask him, why do you teach in parables? And so he tells the disciples that you guys have the ability to understand it. If you guys continue to read through the Gospels too, he sort of reinforces that by getting mad at them for not understanding it. He was like, I told you guys, you have the ability to understand these things. And repeatedly through the Gospels, when he'll tell them a parable and they don't understand it, he will chide the disciples, where he does not do that to the people he talks to, like the normal, everyday folks that are following him around and stuff. He also yells at the Pharisees when they don't understand him either. But to the people, he is much more understanding because they can't know because he hasn't told them yet, you know? And so in the same breath, he tells the disciples, like I said, that people don't have the ability to understand him. So what does Jesus do? He turns back to the crowd, and then he explains the parable to him. Because a correct understanding of the truth is too important to just leave it to chance. Again, the idea is the disciples know because they're with him. They've been traveling with him. They have seen his personal example. The Pharisees and the Sadducees should know because they are like the professors of the law. If anyone on the planet's qualified to know these things, it should be them. So he's like, you guys know better. They don't. So we're going to work with them. You know? And it's warned of in the parable, like right inside of there. Yeah. So who remembers the title? Or one of the titles, several. The one of the titles that John ascribes to Jesus in John chapter 1. Anybody know? First verse. The Word. Look at that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There we go. Look at that. Talking about Jesus. So it's like, he's the Word. Right. Good job, everybody. Gold stars across the board. So at the time of our parable, again, let's put this sort of into context. Jesus is literally the only person on earth who understands the totality of Scripture. He's literally it. You could argue John, but then John's like, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus is like, dang, I can't believe you'd do that. But yes. You know, he's like, you know, we've got, you know, women getting their dead back and all that. And it's just like, yeah, I am. But like I said, Jesus right now is literally the only person on the planet who understands Scripture from beginning to end. Nobody else does. Because if they did, we wouldn't be here. Everybody tracking with me still? Possibly heresy number two. I'm kidding. So because of that, when Jesus speaks about Scripture or theology or really any kind of spiritual matter and its subsequent interpretation, he is solely qualified to make the pronouncement of its meaning, which is always the case because Jesus is outside of time. Like, Jesus is the ultimate authority on Scripture. If he says it and you disagree, guess who's wrong? Always will be, always has been, that's eternity. There is no one more qualified in the cosmos to interpret Scripture than Jesus. Not a single thing. Nothing. That's it. Like, literally the buck stops with Jesus. So he's continually correcting the thinking and theology of people that he comes into contact with when he's talking about Scripture and its meaning. Sometimes it's nicer than others, depending on who he's talking to. And again, look at any of his encounters with the Pharisees. Those tend to be a little bit less polite, because again, they should know better. But it's like, what does he do? It's like, even in the chastisement, it's still a correction of their thinking and their theology. He's not attacking the Pharisees personally. He's not doing anything against them and their character, unless those things are tied up to like the scriptural point that he's addressing with them. Like, that's his thing. He's going around making sure that people understand Scripture correctly. Again, doing a myriad of other things, but for the purpose of what we're talking about, that's what he does a lot. But, you know, like, this is why if you guys go back into Luke, like, when Jesus gets, when his parents lose him in the temple, he's teaching And he's sitting in there like with the priest asking questions. And everyone is amazed at the questions he's asking and the teachings he's giving because there is no one else in the cosmos who can more accurately interpret scripture than Jesus. And so they're all looking at this 12-year-old kid, not because he's 12, but because he's right. And everyone else is wrong. Like, he could have been 40. And I imagine these people still would have had the same reaction. It's like, you're right. Like, it doesn't matter if you're 12 or if you're 40. Like, if you're right, you're right. And Jesus is always right. But especially if you're 12. Helps to add to it. So we're going to circle back around to the Pharisees, and I'm going to close out for the night. I feel like I'm still within a time frame that I set for myself arbitrarily. So Jesus doesn't explain the parables to them because, aside from the fact that they should know better, he already knows they're not going to get it. And we, because we can read through the Gospels, we know that they don't get it in the end, except for Nicodemus. Nicodemus. That's my dog. But he knows that. And it's clear throughout the Gospels that they have a faulty understanding of Scripture. Again, and this is even to the point that in Matthew 16, if you don't believe me, it's the verses 11 and 12, he actually tells people to stop listening to them. Like, flat out. Not just, hey, we're going to tell some parables, and it's probably a good idea, like, not to really pay attention to them, like, but we're going to keep honoring them. No, Jesus is like, flat out, do not listen to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They don't know what they're talking about. Just don't. We're done. We're done with it. They've taken Scripture, and they've distorted it in a whole bunch of different ways, mostly to support their own desires of, like, acquiring wealth and social status and political power and, like, furthering their political agendas in Jerusalem and, like, trying to secure all of these, like, alliances with the Roman Empire or just really, in the last 400 years, whoever happens to be occupying the area so that they're still in good standings and they don't lose all their stuff. Like, they're taking Scripture and twisting it all to, like, create this really macabre throne that they can sit on and keep all of their power. And it's like, that throne belongs to Jesus, not them. So they take out what they want, and instead of making sure that the Scripture is, you know, in line with itself, they stand it up against their own desires, and they're using other things to measure the validity of the word instead of the word. And that's kind of Jesus' ultimate point here. If you're going to look at Scripture, it has to make sense according to Scripture. And like, he's using himself, like, as the living word, as the metric. He tells a story with a theological concept, and being the only one qualified to give its interpretation, he gives the interpretation. And that's the precedent that he sets for these people as he goes about his ministry and tells parable after parable after parable. If I'm going to tell you something, it will line up with the Word of God. If you encounter a theological truth or untruth, if you encounter a theological concept, it must line up with the rest of Scripture. Like, it has to, because if it doesn't, then you put yourself in the category with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you hold on to a theological truth that doesn't measure up against the rest of Scripture, you've just taken a piece of God's, like, word and perverted it to whatever end you're trying to do. And you may not even know the end. You just know that, like, this piece of truth doesn't maybe sit well with me, or I don't understand it, or whatever it happens to be, and you just clip a piece here and clip a piece there so that it, like, fits into the puzzle that you got. And it's like, no, if you get an encounter with Scripture that makes you rearrange your puzzle, you rearrange the puzzle. Like, that's what you do. You know, it's like these guys, these Pharisees, effectively, like, they're trying to measure feet with a thermometer. It's like, cool, we've got two pieces of measuring equipment, but, like, that doesn't really work over there, but we're still going to measure it because I need to let this guy know that it's measured. No. Does that kind of make sense? A little bit? That's sort of my overarching point. So my encouragement tonight, and this is where I'm, like, done, is to make sure that we're keeping ourselves, like, in line with that precedent that Jesus sets. That when we look at Scripture, when we encounter a theological concept, when we encounter a piece of what may or not be true, you know, when we're listening to a message, when we're hearing someone speak, whatever it is that's, like, God information, before we take it in and start planting it in our hearts, The first thing we need to do is make sure that it's the right kind of seed. Take that word and measure it up against Scripture. Does it stand up against Scripture? Because that's the plumb line. Like, that is the ultimate measuring tool. Because if it doesn't, don't plant that in your heart. Like, don't filter it through you and then take what's left over and measure that up to Scripture. Because that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, and that's ultimately what got them in so much trouble. It's like they just went so far down this telephone game that now anything that we like we'll keep, and anything that we don't gets thrown out. And it's like, no, that's not really how this works. It's like anything that's true we keep, and anything that's false we throw out. And it doesn't matter if we like the truth or not, because the truth is immutable. And so it's like, if we don't like the truth, then we need to figure out what inside of ourselves doesn't like it and change that. Because it's something in here that's bucking against that Scripture. It's not the Scripture being wrong. So like I said, whenever we're encountered by those things, whether it's familiar or not, line it up with the whole Bible. And that's the other part of it too that maybe I haven't said yet. Because Jesus understands the totality of Scripture, it can also be very easy to take those concepts and compare them to the verses that we know. Compare it to the whole Bible. Because you can cherry, you know, those of you guys that come to Bible study on Wednesdays know, it's like, especially where we are in Hebrews right now, it is so easy to just cherry pick verses and build a concept. We call that eisegesis. It's where you take Scripture to support your point. Eisegesis. We're building things in to make it make sense, where it's like, no, we need to exegete, see what it says, and take it out. Some theological words. Did I explain this correctly? Thank you. Right. But it's so easy to do, whether it's in a place of like malicious intent or just simply a place of ignorance or whatever it happens to be. But it's like, it's too easy to wield this two-edged sword and then accidentally cut your hand off, or like accidentally skewer the person next to you, or do something with it that it's not intended to do because it was not convenient. We didn't have the time. We didn't have the resources. We didn't have the whatever excuse we want to insert in here to compare it to itself. Make sense? Paul's very poignant advice that he gives to us too in Thessalonians 5, this is literally the last thing I'm going to say, is to test all things. Cling to that which is good and abstain from the appearance of evil. All things means all things, even Scripture. So like I said, whenever you hear a theological concept, always come back, compare it to Scripture, not just because it's a good idea, but it's literally the pattern Jesus sets up for all of his teachings at the beginning. Amen? Yeah. MLA, bro. All day. No, God, get your Wikipedia out of here.